do.
Good morning, everybody. Just one quick announcement. Next Sunday, which is Super Bowl Sunday, that has nothing to do with that, but we're going to have something for John here after class. We're going to have some food, some extra food, and if you could just hang out for a little bit, if you can. It shouldn't be too long, I would imagine, but if you can hang out, we'll give John a nice send-off as the next morning, Monday morning, February 3rd, he'll be heading on his way to the East Coast to go to India. So, again, that'll be next Sunday. All right, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, if you do, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you're teachable. And if there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside so that you can focus on singing to God this morning with thankfulness in your heart and not be distracted by any problems, as well as concentrating on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful and honored to be before you this morning, to be able to take in your word under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes it understandable, to grow in your grace and knowledge by means of all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he has accomplished all victory and that everything that we are beneficiaries of is by means of your grace. We know that the world does not understand that, Father, and there are many distractions and deceptions to the opposite. But we are so glad and grateful that your word cuts through all the smoke and mirrors of the lies and is a light or a beacon of truth. And Father, we do lift up John and his family at this particular time and ask that you continue to prepare his heart to spread your gospel in that part of the world. And we thank you again for being privileged to be even a part of that. And so, Father, we do ask again that you enable us through your Spirit to continue and to have today be a day in which we do worship you in the study of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Setting sun, His love endures forever.
love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us, forever and ever. Forever you are faithful, forever you are strong. Forever you are with us, forever and ever.
my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire.
This is my desire
to honor you.
And turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we look into the subject of conflict when it comes to our personal lives in our particular struggles and battles. We've seen Job, and now we look to our Lord, who faces a lot of the same temptation that we will in the same type, and that's why he is our prototype. None of us have the temptation of using our deity, as you don't have it, but to use other means, definitely, to use whatever human defense mechanisms we've grown accustomed to, world systems of thought, ways that are just different than God's ways of dealing with conflict and the war when it comes into your house, and I mean your soul. And so, first we note again, and you just can't emphasize this enough. I mean, I know all of us here have accepted the doctrine of the angelic conflict, but the majority of the world does not. They do not accept the fact that God is at war, that God has allowed a war, and we can definitely see here that the world is engulfed in a war if the Son of God can be tempted by Satan, whom he created. And So God has allowed opposition, and therefore there is evil. There is sin, evil, conflict in this world. The world system has a ruler. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. He has allowed, even though he's been dethroned right now, he is allowed for a while longer to exercise his rulership of this world. And that's why the world is filled with such chaos and evil as it is. And we noted at some point a few classes ago that if you just look at, I know the news emphasizes the wrong or and the bad over the good, but in your experience, have people been filled with integrity and honor and virtue or the opposite? And I mean for the most part. And I think the majority of the people are in this world are selfishly motivated and do not operate in integrity and honor, and certainly not in the love of Christ. That is very rare in this world. And so it shows us that in war is ugly, war has atrocity, war has evil. And in this war that has gone on since the fall of Satan, all of it has occurred here. Now, of course, we have noted that God has given us superior power over the evil. So we will experience it in our lives, but God has given us superior power. And so, Jesus is going to use that power here, but not his deity. He is going to use the power of the plan of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, all the assets that have been given to you and me. Matthew 4:1 says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Please notice again that it is the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. So God is entering him into the conflict, just like God brought up Job's name in heaven. Now the Lord is entered into the conflict, so it's not his personal will to be here. He is led there. And same with us. We cannot volunteer to be expert witnesses. When we're ready, God will enter us into the conflict in this type of way. I mean, this is the charge of the elephant. This is truly what we would call evidence testing. And then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written." Now he's going to use the Word of God in all three cases, all three temptations. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." All three times he's going to quote the book of Deuteronomy. And here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, the temptation definitely is to step out and use his deity. And I mean step outside of the plan of the Father for his life and use his deity. And so that would, in other words, go after my sustenance in a way that God has not planned. So if I say to myself that I don't have enough, when following God's plan, I don't get enough, then I've got to go outside the plan to get enough. If I say that in my heart. Whereas if you're in the plan of God, God will provide you enough. But it's just that sometimes, and for certain people all the time, their hearts are filled with what they don't have, and they have no eyes on what they do have. And we all know how easy it is to take for granted the things that you have and not recognize the blessing that it is until it's lost. And when it's lost, you say, "Wow, I really valued that, and I didn't value it, but it was important to me, way more important than I thought it was." And in God's system, God opens our eyes to the simple gifts that he gives us. And I mean, they're not simple, but as you progress in the Christian way of life, your desire becomes more of him and less of the worldly stuff. And as that occurs, you start to give thanks for the air that you breathe. You start to give thanks for the food that you have. You start to give thanks for good, clean water that comes out of the tap. You know, that doesn't happen in many parts of the world as it does here. You start to give thanks for the little things because you know that God is faithful in the little things. And Christ is here. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He finally becomes hungry, and he has every power within him to turn stones into bread, to turn things into anything. You know, he could make for himself an entire buffet of his favorite foods by snapping his fingers. But he does not. So it's a temptation to step out of God's way to get stuff that we think that God is not giving us. You know, what's the delay here, God? God says, you know, "You go my way and I'll supply. You go my way and I'll provide. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." You know, but is there a plan? Like, could there be a possibility that in God's plan that he has allowed for a while for me to go without in a certain area for his glory? The answer is absolutely yes. Of course. It's all over the scripture. It's all over the New Testament that we were not only called to believe in Christ as our Savior, but to suffer for his namesake. Are there times where I will go through suffering and go without and stuff? Of course, absolutely. We'll find out that you can't glorify God without it. And so the temptation here is to step outside the will of God to get what I think I need instead of trusting. And Christ, of course, is going to trust. You're God's son and he hasn't fed you. You've been led by the Spirit into this wilderness to not be fed for 40 days. Where's your father, Jesus? And he says, he's there. Now, of course, as we just noted, the Lord has something at his disposal that no one else has, which is divine omnipotence. So Satan is definitely desiring for him to show his deity here, but it's not a part of the Father's plan. So we noted on Friday, when we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, then we will end up in sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, then we will end up in sin. And I don't mean isolated sin. I mean a chain sin, a lifestyle of sin. And until that priority system is reversed, we will remain outside of God's plan for our lives. And we will note with the very thing that Satan quotes here, that he quotes out of context, is actually fits the Lord's situation so well. It's like Satan quotes a psalm wrongly, and he actually quotes the right psalm for the circumstance. And so it is, again, it's just God saying, you know what, Satan, do whatever you want. It's all going to fall into my lap anyway. Victory is ours. Now, of course, Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. There's nothing wrong with physical needs. Nothing. We all have them. All right, you did eat this morning, I'm sure. And if you didn't, I'm sure you'll eventually eat today at some point. There's nothing wrong with that. We get hungry. We desire good things. Right? Sometimes a little too much of the good things. And because why? Because it's so good. Why did God make all the good tasting stuff bad for? I don't know. That's one of my big questions. I'm find out when I get up there. Not that I'll actually care, I don't think. But still, there's nothing wrong with physical needs. However, if they surpass your spiritual needs, then everything becomes wrong with them. And I mean, I don't mean sustenance. I mean any physical need for the body that you have. It should never surpass the spiritual need. As Christ is going to show us here, that he came to obey the Father, and that he told his disciples when he hadn't eaten all day, they said, well, did someone bring Christ food? He said, I have food that you don't even know of. And it doesn't mean that Christ never ate. Of course he did. But he was saying, look, the word of God and the will of the Father is far more important to me than lunch. And so it doesn't mean that if you give up lunch, you're spiritual. What it means is that the spiritual to him was far, far more important than the food that he needed. And so certainly the spiritual life is more important than anything. So again, he comes to obey the Father, John 5:30, John 6:38. We noted those on Friday. The will of the Father is for Christ to operate in his humanity and not his deity. And as such, because if he operates in his deity, we got no hope. Really, how can he become our high priest if he's operating as deity? The priests don't have deity. If the high priest is functioning in deity and the priests don't have deity, well, how do we function as he did? How do we follow him? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. I'll say, well, good luck, I can't. There's no way that I can. I'm not God. And so it is absolutely outside of the Father's plan for him to operate in his deity here. And so we don't possess deity. And so if he used deity to solve his problems and defeat his foes, again, who would we look to for the way of victory in life? We'd be completely lost. You know, who's our leader? Who's our king? Who's our high priest? Someone who is operating as God. And now, of course, he is God. But in his first advent, he did not operate as such and took a subservient position to the will and the plan of the Father. And as such, we do the same. We can definitely do that. You can definitely submit to the will of the Father. You can be led by God, the Holy Spirit. How does he defeat his foe? The Word of God. You've got the book of Deuteronomy. He used the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have everything that he has here, it is, that he uses at his disposal. And so I liken I liken this analogy to a field manual. A field manual for the military has detailed information and how-to procedures for a soldier in the field. And though I know nothing really about that, I do know and understand that a field manual, if it is a system of procedures and how-tos, that's exactly what we have in the Word of God. We have promises, we have things to claim, we have procedures to follow, and so on. And it's interesting, I looked it up, the field manual is free online. You can go just download it if you want. And I find that interesting because the Word of God is also free online. And it's free. It should be free from every church. So Christ as the prototype of our very spiritual lives, his field manual that he used is the Father's plan that is the same plan given to us. So we're given the exact same field manual. Now, he couldn't sin. But we have provision for our sin through him and his victory. So we don't need to worry about that. There should be no guilt or condemnation concerning failure. However, if in the manual it said, Jesus, use your deity, we're out of luck. We might as well throw it away because we can't use it. But he lived the plan that the Father has given us. He used doctrine. He used the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for his power. And he faced the most intense, unjust, undeserved suffering that any man has ever faced ever in history. And never once did he lose his peace and contentment. And so the use of his deity would be outside the Father's plan for his life, and he instead uses the Word of God, which we all have available. The Lord quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to defeat Satan's first temptation. Feeding on and obeying God's Word is more important than physical food. In fact, it is our food in John 4:32 through 34. God has provided for us. Well, what do we need to live? I mean, what are the bare essentials for a human being to be able to live? You need air, you need water, you need food, and you need shelter. That's basically it. And so we would say at its bare bones that that is logistical grace support. Now again, you take the military analogy or the field manual analogy. If in the field manual it said, okay, once you get ready for war, now go get a job and supply your needs. You know, how do I fight the war and, you know, in the midst of conflict and work to provide my food and my water and my everything? Well, you see, the military provides that. There's a supply line. And in every conflict, there's a supply line. There's a way to get the supplies to the troops. And in the same way, God has a way to get the supplies to his troops. Colonel Thieme called it the Grace Pipeline. And that pipeline comes directly from the righteousness of God to the righteousness of the believer. Since we are perfectly righteous in Christ, we don't earn or deserve any of these things. We are children of God by means of the work of Christ. And therefore, God has to supply our needs. Needs. Not all wants, but needs. Now, can the supply line be cut off? Yes. When God says. If God says, it's time to take you home, the supply line's cut off. There's no longer a need for it. And hopefully that's not the sin unto death, but if it is the grace or dying grace of the believer, that is a wonderful time where God says, well, the pipeline to earth is going to stop, but we're going to take you to heaven where there's no need of a pipeline anymore. And so, again, God in logistical grace provides. The soldier doesn't have to work for his stuff. Remember, John the last few times he taught was on ambassadorship, and he brought that out. The ambassador doesn't support himself in the nation where he represents. The nation that he's representing, the country that he's representing, supplies his needs. We represent God in this world. We are citizens of heaven, and as citizens, our needs are supplied. So the quote here, we look at it completely because there's added benefit to this when we look at the entire verse. In Deuteronomy 8:3, again, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving his final speech to the children of Israel before they cross into the promised land, because Moses is not allowed to go. And so he gives a summary of their wilderness wanderings. He gives a summary of the law. He gives them a summary of all that they should have learned and know before they cross into the promised land. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And out of the mouth of the Lord were instructions to go out in the morning and pick the manna, pick it up off the ground, and on one day, not to go out and pick it up, but on Friday, to pick up twice as much, because he would not be provided on Saturday. Now, we've studied this. What did the Jews do? Many of them, walking out on Saturday, looking around on the ground for the manna. Where the hell is the manna? Right? Not following the instruction. But did they provide themselves with this food in the wilderness? Absolutely not. And God allowed them to get hungry so that they would desire it and need it. And then God, by means of grace, without cost or merit, supplies their need. And so this is what Christ brings up. He says, look, if need be, bread's going to fall out of heaven. Where is Christ now? In the wilderness. He's out in the desert. It's a similar situation. They went without food, he's gone without food. But is he whining and crying and complaining as they did? No. And Satan would love him to. Satan said, no, look, step outside of the plan and make bread for yourself. He said, no, if it needs to come from heaven, it'll come from heaven. It'll be here. And if it takes 41 days, 42 days, however long it takes, God is going to provide. And so he doesn't step out of the plan of God for his life. Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, uses the word of God to defeat his foe. It's a simple, but yet I can't emphasize it enough. Where are your solutions? They're right in that text. This is not just any knowledge. This isn't science or literature. It is literature, but it is the word of God that is alive and powerful. This is not some kind of psychology or anything that is man-made. This is divine in origin and divine in power. And that what I mean by that is the word of God. He claims the word of God. Now, Satan doesn't care about Deuteronomy 8:3, but what does it mean to the heart of our Lord? While in his humanity, God is going to supply my needs. I will keep God's word as my top priority, which is never cut off from me. And though the food is cut off at this particular time, or whatever need it is that you feel is cut off from you at this particular time, if we wait on the perfect timing of God, it will be provided, but will always be provided without interruption is the word of God. Right? It's right there in your soul. It's offered freely to you. You can absorb as much of it as you want. And you can always claim it. It's always there. It's never shut off. So, and if it is the source of our peace and our happiness, and as Christ will say here, our very food, then if that's never cut off, then why would we care so much about the other stuff when every once in a while it is cut off? We shouldn't. As he says here, John 4:32 through 34, the disciples were looking to go get some food, and they noticed that the Lord hadn't eaten. And in John 4:32 through 34, he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Because they didn't understand about the word of God and its power, not yet. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? See, they're not too smart all the time. they're thinking, oh, you have food that we don't know about. What, he's got like a sandwich in his pocket? Who got him a sandwich? Jesus said to them, my food. Now, of course, he knows their thoughts, so he wants to answer this. No, I'm not packing a lunch somewhere. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my food. And as such, of course, it's here. Not that the Lord never ate, it's just a matter of priority. You know, and the priority is for him the plan of God for his life. And it should be for us too. That's why he's our prototype and our example. See, that we can follow. If he's, you know, turning around and saying, all right, I'm going to make this chair into a steak and then eat that, then, you know, what do I got? I got nothing here. But of course, we can do everything that he did. I mean, outside of his work on the cross. Matthew 4:5 now, second temptation. And then the devil took him to the holy city, into the holy city, and he said, and he had him stand under the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was built on top of a big ridge that went down into the Kidron Valley. It's on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives. And with the temple wall and the cliff, it's between about 400 and 500 feet of a drop into that valley. And that valley is, there's a lot of foot traffic in that valley as people coming into the city and leaving the city. And so if he jumps off, everybody would have saw him. It's a long drop. I mean, it's not like he's on top of the temple and maybe it's like 20 feet down. Which you could survive a fall of that, hopefully, you know. But this is about a fall to his death. It's a very big jump. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. All right, Jesus, you want to quote Scripture? Let's quote Scripture. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Well, it seems reasonable. If I jump off the temple, then God's angels will catch me, and I won't even strike my foot upon a stone. Now, he's misquoting out of context, and he leaves out a portion of the verse. This is from Psalm 91. And we're going to go there and look at it in a bit. Now, where is he? At the pinnacle of the temple. This is Zion. Now, we know something about Zion as of late. What does Zion represent? This is where we saw David, who desired to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, carried it up the hill of Zion and placed it in the tent that he had built for it. And there was this wonderful procession behind them celebrating the ark being brought and placed on Zion. It all represented the ascension of our Lord to sit at the right hand of God in victory. And that a triumphal procession was all those Old Testament saints that he would bring with him who were imprisoned in Hades. He unlocks Hades and brings them with him to heaven in victory. So it's no mistake that Satan picks this spot. Because symbolically, if he jumps off of it into the valley, it does represent his fall from Zion. It represents he's not going to stay there because what we saw in the Psalm 68, was it? I think that was quoted in another verse. No, it was quoted in Ephesians 4. That he led captive a host of captives. And it said in that Psalm that he said, I'm going to put my Messiah on Zion, he will remain forever, forever. And here Satan is saying, jump off. You know, Satan, I believe, thinks he wants to symbolically show that the Savior is not going to stay in victory on Zion, that he's going to fall. All right? And isn't it interesting? It's very, very interesting. In Luke 10:18. When the 70, he sent out 70 disciples, and these disciples came back to him. He sent them out to proclaim the victory of the kingdom of heaven. These 70 disciples came back to Christ, and they said, you know what, Jesus, in your name, even the demons are subject to us. The demons are. We're casting them out of people. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. His fall. His ultimate fall. I mean, he's already been judged, but this is his ultimate fall, which becomes a reality in Revelation chapter 12, I believe it's in verse 9, that he is kicked out of heaven. So, Zion, where he's standing, represents victory, ascension, session, and therefore it's no wonder that he took him to this place. There's other public places that he could have taken him or he could have jumped off. And, you know, and the public could have seen him. But Christ would only perform miracles that his Father willed. And this wasn't one of them. So if he jumped, it would be testing the Father, not obeying the Father. You know, this gets back to, in our lives, God, I'll do this if you do that. Right? God, I'll follow you if you show me something over here. In other words, I'm forcing God's hand to do a miracle, something supernatural, to convince me of his faithfulness. You don't need it. If the cross, which was completely public, is not enough for the believer to say that God is faithful, then there's no amount of miracles that are going to do it anyway. And it's an absolute insult to God to say, well, you know, if you do a miracle here, then I'll do your will or something like that. I'll follow your plan if I see you do this. You're forcing God's hand in a miracle. That is what was called tempting God. So Christ, again, would only perform miracles as the Father willed, and this wasn't one of them. He obeys the Father. Christ, after his mission was complete, ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God, where he will stay forever. But will he return to earth? Of course he will. As a fall? No. In victory. He's going to return with his army, which is us, awesomely. He's going to return with his army to earth as a conquering king. He came first as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. He came first as one who was meek, a reed he wouldn't break, a burning wick he wouldn't snuff out. He came meek, humble. He's coming back as a conquering king. When he returns to the earth, it won't be a fall. However, in Satan's future, it is a fall. And by the way, all his cronies are involved too in Mark 13:24-25. I mean Satan's cronies. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. They represent angels, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So Satan will fall to his ultimate demise, and so will all of his followers. Now, the second temptation is a little bit more subtle. This time, Satan also uses the word of God, and he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. If you really believe the scriptures, Jesus, jump. That's a misapplication. He conveniently leaves out part of it. Here's the part that he left out. And you can turn there, by the way, because we're going to read it. Psalm 91, verse 11 through 12. Because amazingly, I'm reading through this psalm the other day, and I'm like, well, this is perfect for Christ in his time and for ours. When we're going through certain situations like this, when it is the God's permissive will to allow us to go through certain situations like this. And this psalm is perfect. Isn't that great? And Satan doesn't even know he's quoting a perfect psalm. I'm sure our Lord in the desert has this psalm. He knows it well. And it's like, you know, Satan, I'm glad you brought that psalm up. You know, I think I may sing that after you're gone. After I tell you to get lost, I may sing that song, because it's a song of deliverance. Again, he conveniently leaves out this part. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now, when we look at the context, you'll see that this applies to those who take refuge in God. This doesn't apply to the people who say, God, I don't need your help. I'm going to do it alone. I'm going to do it myself. Those people stumble. See, the striking against the stone is very analogous to our stumbling block. It doesn't have to actually be a stone, because you'll see that in this psalm, there's a lot of symbolism. It describes God as being an eagle. Is he an eagle? I don't think so. I think he's much better than an eagle. And so it doesn't have to actually be a literal stone, but isn't that what Satan is applying now? Jump off the temple and see those rocks down there? They won't hurt you. Now, with this part here that he leaves out, to guard you in all your ways, not when you ask God to do a special miracle to convince you of his faithfulness. In everything that you do, God says, look, my angels will be charged concerning you. And in the New Testament, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 2, that the angels, because he said of Christ, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's in Hebrews 2:13. To which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer is none. And then in verse 14, he says, aren't they all ministering spirits who are given charge to minister to those who inherit salvation, and that's us. And so they serve us as God charges them to. These are the elect angels, not the fallen ones. So they, as God charges them to, it's not a doctrine on guardian angel, although if you want to believe that, that's fine. I don't see anything wrong with guardian angel, but I don't think it's one. I think you got millions, because you need them. No, really, we saw there's probably trillions of angels when it says his angels minister to you. There's nowhere that says a certain angel is assigned to you, particularly. You know, it works in A Wonderful Life, but the movie, I mean, but not in the scripture. To guard you in all your ways. Not just at the times where you tempt God. And that's an interesting omission. So we have a brief psalm, and reading the entire song gives us the context easily. Right? And so we're going to do it. You know, it's a wonderful place to go, because the psalms, so many of them are just absolutely beautiful, poetic, literary, little pockets of genius is what they are. God protects those who take refuge in him. All things work together for good for those who love God, right? If I take refuge in God, I say, God, you are my hiding place. You are the one where I hide. And God's going to say, well, that's right. You hide in me and I'll protect you. Now, no one knows who wrote this psalm. Psalm 90 is written by Moses, so some think Psalm 91 is written by Moses, but we're not sure. No one knows who wrote the psalm or if it refers to a particular event. Some have thought that this psalm was written for the Exodus generation, but it's not absolutely concrete that that's true. All presumptions aside, verse 1 makes it clear that the protections listed in this psalm apply to those who take refuge in the Lord and not refuge in the world or in themselves. If someone says, God, I want you to sit on the shelf, I'm going to handle this one myself, God is going to honor your choice. Do you want to handle this yourself? Yeah, I think I can handle this myself. I don't need you here. Okay, go for it. And that's wonderful. I mean, we all do that, don't we? And there's a wonderful lesson in that. When you're like, ow, that didn't work. I need to go back. Right? Isn't it the prodigal son? Father, I don't need to be under your household, your roof anymore. I'm going to go out and try it myself in the world. He came running back. And, of course, we noted that the father did not say, well, I told you so, and all of that nonsense. He accepted him back joyfully. Now, it is nowhere indicated that this psalm refers to the Messiah. If it does actually refer to the Exodus, I find it interesting because, again, he's in the wilderness, Jesus is, for 40 days. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. In Matthew 2, 14 through 15, we see that Christ is the antitype of Israel, meaning that Israel is the type, represents him in his person, and he's the antitype. Matthew 2, 14 through 15 says, and he arose and took the child and his mother. This is Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. He took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Hosea, might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So they actually called Israel out of Egypt, and actually so was Jesus Christ called out of Egypt. That aside, though we have been studying evidence testing lately, we acknowledge that severe undeserved suffering is only a portion of the believer's life. Is this, are you going through severe undeserved suffering every single day of your life? No, it's a portion of it. And though it may seem that some get more of it than others, that's aside, that doesn't matter. That's up to God's will, God's permissive will. Don't compare and compete with others. Then you get your eyes on yourself and you'll lose all semblance of any ability to have strength. We go through evidence testing. We've been looking at that a lot lately, but the majority of the believer's life is spent the positive believer is spent in prosperity. But we'll see here that the true prosperity, as we have always noted, is up here in your heart, in your soul, regardless of what happens. But here the promise is that those who abide, notice, look at verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence, which refers to either a plague and or death. So, a greater portion or much of the believer's life spent in positive volition is a life spent in prosperity. But as I said earlier, it's so easy to get our eyes on, but you don't understand. I don't have this. I don't have that. And I do have this, which I'd like to get rid of. You know, and you can get your eyes so quickly off the things that God has blessed you with. And it takes, sometimes it takes, and God knows this in his will, that he's going to take stuff away or allow stuff to be taken away to wake you up to that. I mean, when the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, were warned and warned and warned by Jeremiah, if you guys don't change, you're going to be taken away. You're going to lose everything. They're like, no way. And they did lose everything. They lost their nation. They lost their city. They lost their temple. They lost everything. And they were carted off to Babylon for 70 years. Now, that returning generation, they had great positive volition. They really followed God. They rebuilt the temple. They got back into the law. It says that they read from the book of the law every day. Why the change of heart? Well, we recognize that what we had was awesome. That beautiful temple that Solomon built, they took it for granted. Now they come back, they build, Zerubbabel builds the next temple, and it says that the people who were old enough to see Solomon's temple, they look at Zerubbabel's and they cried. You know, poor Zerubbabel. I guess he wasn't as good as a builder as Solomon. But he didn't have the cash that Solomon had either. And his temple was mediocre compared to Solomon's. So they said, wow, you know, this place was really nice when we had it. Yeah, no kidding. It's so easy to take things for granted. It's very often. That's why you're instructed in prayer to give thanks. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all things. And so during your prayer time, you should definitely take some time aside and think of the things that you are grateful for and thank God for them. That's it's the benefit is to you when you do that and to us. So in verse 3, now we'll start in verse 1 again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence, which again is a plague or death. Now the picture here is the believer being a little bird, a little helpless bird. And Satan is the trapper. It's obvious that Satan is the trapper. And yet, and in this imagery, God is the mother bird who protects her chicks under her wings. And she's far greater than the trapper, obviously. So again, the picture is of the believer as a little helpless bird. And we're called sheep in some context. In one psalm, we're called grasshoppers. In another psalm here, we're called little birds. Right? These are all wonderful depictions of the fact that we got nothing going on without God. And so God, again, is our mother bird who will cover us or protect us, and that's in verse 4. It says, he will cover you with his pinions, pinions meaning wings or wingtips, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, do I have to test this faithfulness? That's what Satan is applying verses 11 and 12 to. Well, if you really want to know if he's faithful, you should hop out in front of a bus. See if he protects you. You should jump off a cliff. You know, but if people believe this, yeah. Christian Science, that whole thing that Mary Baker Eddy started, they don't go get medical help. So if you have diabetes, I forget what type it is, where you need insulin all the time, and you say, well, you know what, I'm not going to take my insulin. I'm going to trust God. Good. You can tell him that you did that face-to-face later on because you're going to die. You know, God has supplied the insulin. It reminds me of the joke of the guy who's stuck in a flood and he's on his roof and he prays to God. God, will you please deliver me? I'm about to die. And then a boat comes and he's like, no, I'm trusting God. And then a plane comes to pick him up and he's like, no, I'm trusting God. I forget, something else shows up. And then he's up in heaven dead and he said, God, why didn't you deliver me? And God said, well, I sent a boat. I sent a plane. You know, I sent whatever the other thing. You know, God delivers in his way. And he does not need to be tested. He's revealed enough. Deuteronomy 32 states the same thing. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. And this is a reference to Jacob and his family when Jacob was in the wilderness, and he carried them on his pinions. Verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. Now this refers to the attacks of mankind upon you. Does it say that there will not be any arrows or terror? No, it says that they'll be there. It says that you won't be afraid of them. Because why? You take refuge in the Lord. The you will not be afraid carries over into verse 6. Now, pestilence refers to physical calamity, like Job, like the boils, a sickness, something that makes you ill or close to death. It says you will not be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. And that last part refers to a greater pestilence. In other words, the first pestilence kills you by night, by darkness. The second one gets you by noontime, meaning it's twice the strength. Whatever it is, it says you will not be afraid. So though sickness and plague may come your way against you or against the loved one, it says you will not fear. Why? Because you take refuge in the Lord. Then he says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now this refers to being surrounded by the enemy or even in the midst of war. And you trust in the Lord and he delivers you in his peace. That doesn't mean that there isn't some kind of loss or some kind of damage or even death. I mean, death is no end. Death is a transfer to the kingdom of heaven with God. You know, it's not an end. And so people who have been delivered in death, in other words, do not meet it in fear. Now, in the case, you can't say, well, in this case, God delivered and this person didn't die in the midst of great conflict or war, and this person did. God says in his plan, the death of his children are in his sovereignty. And he decides to take them home. And in that sovereignty, you know, I think of people who have faced, I know people very close to me who have faced cancer and survived it. And right now they're surviving it. I know another case is a person who has faced cancer, both extremely spiritual, and was dead in a few months once he found out. And it didn't take long. So you say, well, what's the difference? That's in God's hands, not in ours. But I guarantee you, in both cases, and I know both cases because both were extremely positive, neither one was afraid. And both met whatever, you know, it came to a point where, yeah, you know, this death may occur. And they were not afraid of it. So again, though surrounded by enemy or even in the midst of war, trust in the Lord and he will deliver you in peace. This doesn't mean, again, there won't be some kind of loss, but there is a peace that surpasses understanding. Our Lord said this in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, that's the real defeat. We're all going to exit this earth at some point, whether it's the rapture or physical death, we're all going. However, it's how we live that determines how we die. It's how we live that determines how we face that and face it with dying grace. Again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. What's the world's peace based on? Well, if things go good, you're at peace. If things go bad, you're miserable. That's the world's system. It's all based on circumstances. And again, if we allow circumstances to dictate what we do, then we will end up in sin and outside of the plan of God. Similar to this exact principle and beautifully written, go to Psalm 27, just a couple of other verses in the Psalms and before we jump back. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp me, this is the same as in Psalm 91, that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Because I trust in God. 32:6, Psalm 32, verse 6. This has become a popular song and a popular Christian song. Verse 6, Psalm 32, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. And so even though there is a great flood of waters, again, this is David as the psalmist here, he actually sings songs of deliverance. Now, Psalm 91 is a song of deliverance. And Satan quotes it like an idiot, out of context, trying to get Christ to jump off the temple, which is not the application of it, as you'll see when we'll finish it quickly. And it's actually a beautiful psalm to apply to his situation. Here he is in the desert 40 days with nothing to eat. He's hungry. He's gone without. Would he, if he trusts in the Lord, will God, the humanity of Christ, trusting in his Father, will the Father not protect him with his pinions, with his wings? Of course he will. And that's the point. So go back to Psalm 91, verse 8. Psalm 91, verse 8. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. This means that, yeah, you'll have contact with destruction, but you'll be a spectator of it. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And again, this is likely a reference to that last plague in Egypt where they put the blood on the doorpost of the house and the angel of death passed over. Verse 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against the stone. So you can see here in the context, we're not even done with it, that this is actually a reference to the fact to those who abide or trust in God, and that they are protected from evil. Now, of course, there are those times, which is evidence testing, where God lifts the evil because you have the power to overcome it, to have God's virtue within you shine. And so that's not what's in reference here. What's in reference here is to all the other times. Because our lives are not filled with evidence testing every day. This is a portion of our lives that when we're ready, we face it, as Job did. Job's testing went on for a year, and the rest of his life was filled with prosperity. 1 year. I think he lived to be like 140-something out of all of that. It's less than 1% that his life was actually filled with this disastrous evidence testing. For the rest of it. Now see, but in all, because we live in a chaotic world that is filled with evil that Satan is the ruler of, we get the charge of the mosquito every day. Because we have an old sin nature that tempts us every day, we get the charge of the mosquito every day. You don't get the charge of the elephant every day. That's actually a small portion of the spiritual life. And that is an honor and a privilege to be able to shine God's virtue to the world. But for the most part, it is these picayune little things that attempt to take you out of fellowship or take you out of God's plan. And when you think about it, with the superior power we have, if we have the power to handle evidence testing, then couldn't we handle, I don't know, a new bill that came in the mail that you weren't expecting? that your car broke down, that you have to wait at the DMV all day, that you're stuck in traffic and you were late for work. Maybe you got fired. Maybe it's not a mosquito, but a hornet. All right? It's not going to kill you. It's a little more painful. It's not the picayune, but it's a little more. You lost your job. You're out of money. Whatever. So you telling me that you can handle Satan in the kingdom of darkness and glorify God forever, but I can't handle not having any money in my bank account? No, I don't think so. And in fact, it's these mosquitoes and hornets that God has asked us to apply His superior word to is training for that time, for when we do face that major, major evidence testing. And so, in the midst of 99% of our lives, sure, everything that He says here, will the evil come, will the terror come, will the pestilence come? Yeah, but you don't have any right to fear it. Any right at all. And so, does verses 11 and 12 tell me that I should go out there and test God now? Obviously not. It is the same context. The context of, well, if I abide in the shadow of the Almighty, if I dwell in the shelter of His wings, and I take refuge in Him, He will protect me. Now, does it have to be a literal stone? You know? You say, well, you know what? I was out for a hike yesterday, and I stubbed my foot on a rock. And it says in Psalm verse 12, 91:12, that angels were supposed to stop that. Right? Is it literal? Doesn't have to be. Am I a bird? No. I'm not a sheep either. It's all imagery to reveal to me my weakness. Is God an eagle? No. But it's imagery to reveal His strength. Proverbs 3:20 says, then you will walk in your way securely. Context of Psalm 3, when you keep wisdom and discretion in your heart. Wisdom from doctrine. You will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Now, I stumble all the time. I've seen you guys stumble too. Not spiritually, I mean physically. Right? You ever fall up the stairs? Happens all the time. You didn't pick your foot up high enough. You catch the lip of that stair and you fall over. You look like a moron. I found there's, as you know, my family, my parents grew up in Ireland, and so we have a house over there, and I've visited there many times. There's a couple of castles around in the area where our house is, and some of them have been refurbished. And there's places, well, one of these castles, it's Ross Castle, is you can climb up this, you know, where the stairs are that go all the way up to the tower there where the guys would shoot their arrows and stuff in protection. And they purposely made the stairs different heights. So if the enemy breaks through the door and they're going to charge up the stair, they're all going to go, you know, and fall over. And it's funny, the tourists do the same thing. Because if it's busy, in the summertime it's busy, and these tourists are walking up there, these people are all walking up, and they all fall over. Is that what's in view here? No, obviously. It refers to stumbling in my soul, in my thought process. So when it says He will guard you in all your ways, not by foolishly testing God's faithfulness, by forcing Him to produce a miracle to save you or deliver you from whatever circumstance that you're in. You know, people who tempt God in this way, they don't believe God. You know, people who do this, and I know that there's some crazy people who do it, but people who put themselves at risk to see if God will come through, that means that they're looking for proof. Why don't they believe His word? Why don't they believe His cross? Why don't they believe His son? Do we need more? We don't. We really don't. What more do you need than Jesus Christ hanging at Calvary on your behalf? You don't need any more. And so this is foolishly testing God's faithfulness by trying to force Him to produce a miracle to deliver you. We tempt God when we put ourselves in circumstances that force Him to work miracles in our behalf. after God has publicly displayed his love and faithfulness at Calvary, Christians still put God to the test. They look for signs, coincidences. They got little talisman. What I mean by little talisman is little statues. They're no better than rabbit's feet. Right? Oh, my mom had a statue of Saint somebody on the dashboard. That was to prevent her from getting in car crashes. Which is funny, I totaled her car. So it didn't work for me. That car, I think that statue broke when I totaled it too. I don't know. I don't remember where the statue went. But, you know, these things that people have, these little trinkets that they say, well, this is going to protect me. This is going to protect me. You don't trust God at all. You don't need that. It becomes an idol. Looking for signs or coincidences to prove to you that God is real? Because you don't trust his word. I mean, and by the way, how many coincidences does it take before you're actually going to trust? The coincidence happens and someone says, you know, that was God. And you say, eh, that was probably just a coincidence. I need another. You need another what? Coincidence. Dummy. In confusion or perplexity, where should you go? Put your Bible on the windowsill and let the wind blow it open? Where should you go when you're confused? Because the Bible says, it said in 2 Corinthians 4, that we will definitely go through times of confusion and being perplexed. I don't know what the heck is going on here. Where should you go? You shouldn't go to a person. I mean, you can, but you should go to God first. Go to God in prayer. Tell him how confused you are. And I guarantee it, I do this all the time. Ask him to reveal, and then sit there in silence and let him talk. Now, if you hear voices, stop. That could be somebody in the other room playing a joke on you. No, just quiet your mind and let the Spirit take the doctrine that's in your soul and reveal it. It works every time. Christians have invented all kinds of rituals in the hope of moving God's hand to bless them. Right? We're going to go through this ritual. Or we're going to drip some water on a little baby's head and it's going to protect him his whole life. Hey, give me a break. Is God going to protect the child or not? Where's the promise in the Word of God about God protecting these little ones? That the angels of the little ones don't ever stop beholding the face of God. That he does protect. And therefore, you don't need a ritual to force God's hand. Right? The legalist believes that he has to appease God through action when God has been satisfied in Christ. What pleases God? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What pleases God? Faith in him. Not taboos or rituals. God's faithfulness and power does not have to be tested. Exodus 17:7. Now, you know, we know this place. This is where they had no water, and they grumbled to Moses, and Moses was told by God to go and strike the rock. And it says in Exodus 17:7, and he named the place Massah and Meribah. They mean to complain, those two words mean. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, geez, I don't know. 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. Do you need more? Is the Lord with us or not? It's just a simple lack of faith. And so in verse 13, we can just finish it up. Verse 13, you will tread upon the lion, which, again, is that a literal lion? Should you go lion hunting? No. It means an openly violent foe. Openly violent. The lion is openly violent. And the cobra. The cobra is the crafty, hiding under the bush, going to bite you in the ankle when you didn't see him. So that's a crafty, hidden foe. And Satan, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Satan is referred to as both in the scripture. The roaring lion that seeks someone to devour and the crafty serpent. He's referred to in both. And this is interesting in Psalm 91. They're both mentioned. So he will use both. Open violence against us and subtle, crafty opposition to us. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. There's a change of voice here. It sounds odd, but it fits. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and there's a healthy prayer life, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him. That means a full life. It doesn't mean you have to live long. It means a full life. And let him behold my salvation. Let him behold my what? Deliverance. I, God, deliver. Not only from death, but in life. I deliver and constantly do so. So, the psalm is a beautiful song of deliverance. In the midst of all kinds of pressure and adversity, that you have God that you can trust and take refuge in and always be able to do that no matter what the circumstance is and do so without fear, knowing that he will deliver. And whether it's today or tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now, you know that he's going to deliver. And that it is faith that does this. And so you can take refuge in him despite the fact that his foes or his enemies are at times openly attacking, at other times subtle, crafty, hidden agendas that they have. Either way, you can trust in God in both and be delivered. So this certainly is not what Satan tried to pick it to be. Is a verse that, you know, we can test God. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And, you know, if you trust this verse, then yeah, all right, let's see it. But it doesn't apply to that at all. And it shows that our enemy does use the Word of God and subtly changes it. Left out a little portion of the verse, a little misrepresentation, a little out of context, and to do what? To fool the believer. And it shows you how important it is for us to do what we do. Repeat it. Study it inside and out. Go over it again. Why are we doing all this? So we, as individual believer priests, can have absolute accuracy and confidence in that accuracy. Absolute confidence to know that, no, I know what the Word of God says here, and what your, whoever, the falsehood is saying to me is that is completely wrong. And you can have confidence in the absolute truth. And our Lord is going to respond with Deuteronomy 8:15. No, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at what? Massah. When you did what? Complained because you didn't have water. He's going to say, you shall not, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As like you did to me in the wilderness when you complained about water. Here Christ is in the wilderness. No, I'm not jumping off. No, you do not put God to the test. I don't need to do this to be convinced that my Father is faithfully going to take care of me. Or I do not need to do this to prove to the population that I am the Messiah. This is not an ordained miracle by our Father. And I will only do the miracles that He has commanded me to do. And I'm over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten us with your truth and to give us that hiding place or that resting place that we take refuge in to remove all fear and anxiety from us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Whoever I should come, we'll take our offering this morning and we'll get you home. You gotta love winter in Oregon, huh? It's like 60 degrees or... I made some texts back home yesterday. Not home. This is home for me now. Back east. Because it's freezing cold and they're full of snow over there now. It's awesome. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your opportunity that you've given us to give. We ask, Father, that you impress upon our hearts to give with proper motivation, graciously, and that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. I'm here to tell you that He has taken upon Himself every sin that you have committed or anyone has ever committed, and therefore to be delivered from death and to have eternal life, all you have to do is to believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for another day filled with your grace. May you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.